This past week, I read a fascinating article about how difficult it is to become an astronaut at NASA. You know, it's maybe cliched. I don't know how common this is anymore, but when I was growing up, I felt like me and almost all of my friends, when we were little, we said when we grew up, we wanted to be astronauts. Little did we know just how difficult that is. That is probably evidenced partially by the fact that me, and I'm certain that none of the kids I grew up with, are astronauts. But neither are most people. In fact, it is, you could say, almost impossible to become an astronaut at NASA. You have to have at least one degree in engineering, math, or science. You have to have a significant career experience as an engineer or scientist, or log at least 1,000 hours as a pilot. Your height has to be between 62 and 75 inches. You have to undergo grueling physical and psychological exams. You have to learn how to be a scuba diver, how to survive in water. You have to learn Russian. You even have to take endurance tests on a NASA spacecraft nicknamed the Vomit Comet. Doesn't sound fun. And after getting selected, after going through all this training, you may never actually go to space. Can you imagine? Learning all of this stuff, going through all these programs, learning all of these things, and never actually get to go. I can't imagine if I got a letter in the mail from NASA saying, "Congratulations, you've been selected to begin training as an astronaut." Imagine my surprise. Because I would say, surely this is a mistake because I am so unqualified to do this. And imagine if I called them to let them know they had a mistake in their mailing system and they say, no, it's no mistake. We want you to show up here in Florida. We'll pay for your plane ticket to begin training. I'll tell you what, if I did that and I showed up, if I had the audacity to show up at NASA and undergo training with all these other recruits, people with engineering degrees, people with 10 years of experience as an Air Force fighter pilot, every day, every moment, I would be thinking, I should not be here. I am not qualified to be here. And knowing that even if I sneak my way through this training, even if I fake my way through all these trials and exams, I would be terrified to go to space because I would know the only way I got through training was faking it somehow. I still shouldn't be here. For many of us, when we read the scriptures, we read about God's expectations of holiness, of righteousness among his people. When we read about the blameless man who will see God, we can read these things and have the same kind of reaction that I might have to a letter from NASA saying that I was selected as a new recruit. And that would be, I am not qualified to be here. I do not belong here because this does not describe me. When I read about the righteous one, the one whom with whom God is pleased, who never does wrong, who never speaks wrongly, who never thinks wrongly, I think, well, that's not me. If I think that about myself for one second, I'm sinning in that moment because I'm lying even to myself. When we read the scriptures about the holiness, about the righteousness that God demands of his people, it can be discouraging. It can be discouraging because we know ourselves and we know we don't measure up. We know we do not fit the description. We do not have the resume that matches the expectations that God has. But here's the good news of the gospel. God knows that we don't measure up. God knows that we don't have the right resume. And yet, because of Christ's work on our behalf, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're going to learn more about why exactly that is as we look at Psalm 15 today, if you want to turn there with me. Psalm 15 is very short. It's one of the shortest psalms. And yet, I had to carefully pare down my sermon notes today because there is so much encouragement about the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christ's saving work on our behalf, to be found in these five verses. What we're going to find in this psalm, as we read it in light of what it points to, as we've talked about so often, the psalms point us to Christ. And if we don't read the psalms as pointing to Christ, then we're not reading them the way Jesus read them. We're not reading them the way Paul read them. As post-Christ Christians, we should read the psalms in a different sort of way. We have a greater understanding of what David was talking about even than David did. And when we read the Psalms in this way, what we're going to find specifically in Psalm 15 today is that because we're united with Christ, we can take comfort in him as our perfect Savior and mediator. We're going to see five ways in which this is true. But allow me to read all of Psalm 15 here first, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 15 says, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. As I said, it is easy for us to read a psalm like this and with no broader theological context to simply be discouraged by it. This does not describe me, the one who walks blamelessly, who speaks truth in his heart, who never says anything wrong, who never treats anybody wrong. But this psalm points to Christ, the one who fits the description of this psalm perfectly. So let's dive in. Verse 1. We see that because we're united with Jesus, we can find comfort in the fact that he's the Holy One who can dwell with God the Father. We're united with Jesus, who's the Holy One who can dwell with God the Father. Verse 1 is a question, and the rest of the psalm is the answer. The question is, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who can be in your presence? If you are the perfect holy God, the blameless, righteous, holy one, the epitome of all perfection, not a hint of flaw, not a hint of mistake or error or sin, not just who can take a glimpse of you, not who can get just a fleeting glance at who you are, but who could possibly live with you, who could possibly endure to be in your presence continually, whom you could tolerate. In other words, who is holy like you are? Because David understands the only one who could be in the presence continually of a perfectly holy God is one who is perfectly holy himself. What does holy mean? This is a word that we as Christian people can often use with a vague, an ambiguous, or even wrong understanding. And so it's important for us to get our terms straight. Because if we say that God's character is holy, and that this is fundamental to who he is, then we better understand what it means. To be holy, ultimately, is to be utterly distinct, utterly different, separate. To say that God is holy is to say that God is essentially and fundamentally different from us. He is, so to speak, in a class by himself. And so when David says, "O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill?" The idea of God's holy hill being a figurative expression of his dwelling place. His dwelling place that is characterized by his holiness. He says, who could possibly be there? And the first answer that should spring to our minds before we even get to verse 2 as Christian people is Jesus is. In John 6, verse 68, Peter says this. After many disciples had abandoned Jesus because they just didn't like what he was saying. And Jesus says to them, "Do you guys want to go too?" To the 12. Peter has a wise answer. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter understood, and as we find out later, Jesus says his understanding came not from himself, but from God's grace. He understood that Jesus was unique. Jesus was totally separate and distinct. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a particularly godly or clever person. But he was the Holy One of God. The one who is like the Father in nature and can dwell with him. We don't have to be afraid of God's presence because not of our merit, but because we're in Christ. Because Jesus can dwell in the Father's presence without fear, we can dwell in the Father's presence without fear. This is part of the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the Holy One to whom we're united as Christian people. And so because we are united with him, when we read that question, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Our answer can be Jesus and me. Let's find out, as we look at the next few verses, in particular, why this is true. The first indication of this we see, which is the second bit of encouragement we find in this psalm, is that we're united with Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to the law. In verses 2 and 3, David begins to answer his own question. who can dwell with God? Who is the Holy One that can dwell in God's presence? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I do not fit this description. If I say that I never do anything that anyone could blame me for, I always only do the right thing. I only ever speak the truth in my heart. That is to say, think rightly about everything. I never say anything bad about anyone or to anyone. And I never do anything to my friends and loved ones that is wrong. I would be a liar on top of all these other things if I said that. We have blame. We don't always do what's right. We often don't speak the truth in our heart, much less with our mouth. But here's the thing. This description does fit Jesus, our Savior and Mediator, perfectly. In John 14, verses 30 and 31, Jesus says something fascinating. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." That is Satan. And this is what he says. "He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." Jesus says to his disciples, "Satan is coming, but he has no claim on me. I do not belong to him. He has no right, he has no power to do anything to me. I am not under the dominion of the evil one the way the rest of humankind is. I'm above all this." And so when Jesus died, he did not die a death that he deserved the way we would. If any one of us were to hang on the cross and say, "I'm dying on behalf of the sins of other people," it would not be valid. Because apart from Christ's work, we have our own sins that demand payment. But Jesus did not. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in his time on earth. We talk often about the centrality of the cross as Christ's saving work. And it's true, the cross is central, but it's not exclusive. Because the cross would have no effect if Jesus hadn't lived in perfect obedience to the law in leading up to his death on the cross. Jesus didn't just die for us, he also lived for us. He lived in perfect obedience that we never could achieve. And so when he died as our representative, because he was man, yet being perfectly obedient and sinless as God, his death could be effective for us because he had no sin of his own that needed payment. Jesus was perfectly obedient, and so by trusting him for salvation, his record of perfect obedience is applied to us. We're united with Jesus, who's the Holy One who can dwell in the presence of God the Father. We're united with Jesus, who is perfectly obedient to the law on our behalf. Thirdly, we're united with Jesus so God sees us as righteous. The first couple lines of verse 4 continue this description of this perfect Holy One, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Apart from Jesus, these two lines are bad news for us. God has a perfect sense of justice and does not let sin go unpunished. If we say, if I don't fit this description, I am a vile person, then I think this is bad news if this perfect holy one despises vile people, if he despises sinners, because God's sense of justice is perfect. His sense of justice is the definition of what justice is. But because Christ is perfectly holy, as we've established, and also perfectly obedient, as we've established, his righteousness, that is to say, his right standing before God, has been applied to those of us who trust him for salvation. If we're united with Christ, his right standing with God is our right standing with God. Because he is holy, and because he was an obedient representative on our behalf, by being united with him, his rightness before God is our rightness before God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is to say, because we've been made right with God by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is, through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is to say, being made right with God doesn't start and stop at the moment of conversion, but because we've been made right with Christ, his grace continues to be our supply, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is to say, because we've been made right with him, his grace sustains us now, and we've secured a hope of eternity with him for the future. Christ is perfectly holy and was perfectly obedient. And that perfect holiness and obedience of Christ has been applied to us. It's been applied to us through our union with Christ, reconciling us to the God that we rejected. This is important because what it means is that we don't have to fear God's wrath. We don't have to be afraid standing before the Father. I know that's easy for us to say now, sitting here in church. But I've known people on their deathbeds, Christian people, who, when faced with the immediacy, the imminence of death, have been afraid. And have wondered, is this really true? Can I really close my eyes, not knowing if I'm going to close my eyes for the last time on this earth, and open them and be standing before God? Can I really be confident? Can I really not be afraid? And the answer is yes. You can really be confident. You can really be unafraid. Because the Father has demonstrated his love for you by sending Christ to be that perfect, holy, obedient mediator on your behalf. We're united with Jesus, who's the Holy One who can dwell with God the Father. We're united with Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to the law. We're united with Jesus, so God sees us as right with him. Fourthly, we're united with Jesus, who is kind to those who come to him for help. The last part of verse 4 describes this perfect holy one as the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In verse 5 says, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. We see this perfect holy one in this psalm characterized as one who finds himself in situations where he could be cruel. He could be unkind. Where he could take advantage of somebody. Somebody who is in a position of weakness. Somebody who is in some kind of inferior position to him. Someone over whom he has authority and power. Where he could do whatever it is that he wants. And what we see is the picture of one who is eager to help the weak, eager to do good to the poor, eager to help those he can help, even at great cost to himself. He's one who swears to his own hurt, who makes oaths and covenants to his own pain, so as to help those he can. Jesus is this perfect Holy One who cares for us. We don't have to be afraid or ashamed to come to him. Jesus is happy to save us. He's eager for us to come to him. He wants us to call on him. In John 15, 13, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending arrest and death, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus wants his disciples, and not just his immediate disciples in that historical context, but as we learn later in John 17, all of us who would trust in him throughout all of history to know that we are his friends. Jesus says, look, you don't have to wonder if I love you, because what greater act of love could I show for you than to lay down my life for you? You're my friends. Jesus died for us so that we could enjoy intimate friendship with himself. That's ultimately what union with Christ is perfect friendship. The friendship of which the best kinds of friendships on this earth are just a fleeting shadow. Jesus is the perfect Holy One who is eager to save, happy to save. And finally, we're united with Jesus, which means that our salvation can never be taken away. The last part of verse 5 says that he who does these things shall never be moved. In order to secure one's standing with God, to be confident in it, you have to be perfectly, continually holy and righteous before him. It may be that for a brief time, someone might say, I've refrained from sin in every respect. Let's say that was hypothetically true. It's never been true of anyone but Christ. But you would have to maintain that perfect, righteous, sinless state in order to maintain right standing with God. We could never do it. But because we're united with Christ, this is us. When he says, the one who does these things will never be moved, will never be shaken, disrupted. His standing with God will never be threatened. Because Jesus' holy and right standing before God is secure, we are safe as well. We can have confidence in that as well. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you think that your right standing with God is based on your ability to endure as a Christian in your own strength, if you think that the Christian life begins by grace and is maintained by effort, you will find yourself discouraged, exhausted, and afraid. But Jesus characterizes our security as being sheep in his hand, sheep over whom he is a protector, a guard. Our Christian life is often filled with doubts because we feel like that, like an imposter who has snuck their way into the astronaut academy, thinking any day now someone's going to find out I'm a fraud. Why am I here? There must be some kind of a mistake. And if the Christian life and a right standing with God was based on our behavior, was based on our worth, our intrinsic merit, then we would have every right to be discouraged and afraid. But because we're united with Jesus, who is the perfect Holy One, we can dwell with God the Father. We're united with Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to the law. We're united with Jesus, so God sees us as right with him, just like Jesus is. We're united with Jesus, who is kind to those who come to him for help. And because we're united with Jesus, it means that our salvation can never be taken away from us. And this is good news. Let's pray together.